1 Corinthians chapter 8. Anyhow, if a man love God, the same is known of him. You know the difference between a man who's puffed up with knowledge and a man who loves God. A man who loves God would not only exalt the Lord, but would also edify the saints. And that's what love would teach him to do. So Paul's dealing with the proper use of our liberty in this chapter, and you'll see the need for that liberty. Let me read to you again verses 1 through 7. The first time we introduced the chapter, we looked at verses 1 through 3. Last time we looked at verses 4 through 6. I read part of 7, maybe I read the whole verse of 7, but today the emphasis of our study will be on verse 7. But again, verse 1 says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that as we read something here that perhaps we don't struggle with the exact application, there certainly is application here that can be very helpful to us concerning the knowledge that we have, concerning a weaker brother, and the proper use of our liberty, especially in grace. So help us to be attentive and to be thoughtful as we think through these passages together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last week, I really wanted to make sure that verse 6 there, "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." I wanted to just express the understanding about the Godhead and the Trinity and the relationship of God the Father and God the Son to us. God the Father being the infinite, really incomprehensible form of God. Jesus Christ is God who was in the form of God, but now is in the likeness of men, and even in a new created form of a glorified man that we'll always relate to. Just something, just throw it out on the side, just because it hit, I think about it quite often. When it says over there in John that no man has seen God at any time, and yet you'll read in the Bible where Moses talked to God face to face, and you'll realize that God came and talked to Abraham and talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then yet the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. But the answer to that is the rest of that verse. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The personification of God has always been in the person of Jesus Christ. And it will always be that way. It makes me wonder, and sometimes I just come out and say it, that I don't believe that we'll ever see God the Father. And the reason I say that is when Solomon talks about God the Father, he says, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain thee, how much less this house that I built, the temple that he built." If God is omnipresent, he's spirit form, and he fills all things, that's why we in him, because we live and move within him, that how in the world could your eye bring him down to one focus vision? You can't. Jesus Christ has always been the image of the invisible God. And we'll see God someday. We'll be staring right at him, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to express those things, although the context of all that is that the Corinthians here have just come out of idolatry, and so now they're have an issue. Verse 4 is the issue. It says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered unto a sacrifice offered in sacrifice unto idols," and now he's going to deal with it. They had a problem with if a piece of meat is really a part of a sacrifice that went to an idol. And should I eat it? Should I be a part of that? Even to the point that you'll see in some of the passage we'll look at today, that they even maybe thought, is it okay to go up and participate in the feast itself, let alone not just eat the meat, but be part of the feast where it was actually sacrificed? Could they do that? Is that okay to do? And we all have knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing. Down there in verse 4. It's in the middle of verse 4. As concerning those things that are offered in sacrifice, and we offered to an idol, we know that an idol is nothing. So there's that puffed up knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing, and Paul's agreeing, yeah, an idol is nothing. And yet, does that mean you should do it? How should you use your liberty in such a case? And really, perhaps next week will be more about the proper use of that liberty. But verse 7 is where we want to look at, because after Paul says, here's what we know, he says in verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now when he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, we're not just talking about lost men at Corinth that are still believing to the idols are true gods. We're talking about a believer here. If you look at verse 11, it says, and through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. We're talking about a person who's weak is a brother in Christ who's weak in the faith, and there, even though we know an idol is nothing, not every brother in Christ has that knowledge. Now, not that he doesn't have that knowledge, but what we tried to set up for the last couple weeks, if you think about the Corinthians, here there's generations of generations that have been worshiping idolatry. They have a big temple there, they have their goddess that they worship. And their grandma worshipped that goddess, and their grandpa, and their mother, and their father, and they did all their life. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul walks in the city one day and starts telling them about the true and living God. And they realize that idol, I never heard a voice ever come out of that idol's mouth. And it's a dumb idol. It doesn't speak. It's deaf. It can't hear. It can't even walk around. You've got to carry it around with you. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul starts talking about a true and living God who occupies the heavens, who made all things, and loved mankind, and came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could have the gift of eternal life and dwell with Him forever. And all of a sudden, things that you think to yourself, you're a Corinthian, then you go, hey, you know, this makes sense. This all superstitious stuff, there's no fact there that I can base anything on other than we've always done it. But there's some evidence about a person of Jesus Christ. There is some evidence about a God in heaven. And so, anyhow, the Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ to them, and some people got saved. So one day they're an idol-worshipping Gentile, and the next day they're a saint of the Most High God, part of the body of Christ. Now, when they get that knowledge, they get saved, their heart is not just filled with a new understanding. They're going to struggle with some issues. They're going to have to do some growing and start thinking through some issues. In fact, by the way, just kind of when I say thinking through, it reminds me, I went through Bible college, and it wasn't until after Bible college I was fully convinced that the Apostle Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, that the age of grace began with the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, that his epistles were our epistles to study, and that Peter and them were part of the kingdom program, to God's program for the nation of Israel. Sanjay and I left Florida, moved here to this church, not to pastor in any sense, but to learn. I had to rethink things. And anytime you learn something true, there's a learning process you've got to go through. Yeah, you have knowledge, but you just had a knowledge of a fact. There's still some growing knowledge that you need when you come to the knowledge of things. So that when they perceive the truth and believe the truth of the gospel, there is a change in their belief system, but it does not give the internal knowledge, the resolve, the assurance, the sense of feeling free, whereby they could eat the meat that's been offered to sacrifice to an idol and know for sure that it's nothing but a piece of meat. There's going to have to be a little bit of process that's going to go by. You know, we had some time ago some people that we supported for years, a couple generations, a missionary back in, and it was Zaire, now it's the Congo, but when there was civil war there and the Congo was taken over Zaire, the orphanage that we supported, the person who ran it, they needed to get out of the country. And it was a big, long process, by the way, but when they came out of the country, they had to have some place to go. They came here. We supported them. We picked them up in an airport in Chicago, brought them here, and it's a man and his wife and his sister. Sister passed away soon after they got here. But a man and his wife and their 12 kids came here, and so we divided them up among the families, and they didn't know any English, so we had to teach them English and things like that. So we had, during the week, we had all kinds of little extra activity going on. But a strange thing happened that I think we were prepared, it's just that it was an eye-opening experience. And that although they were a grace mission in Zaire, the man was actually adopted. He was born there. He was an orphan that grew up and was adopted by his mother, the lady who ran the orphanage and passed away there before the daughter took it over. But anyhow, so he grew up in that environment in Zaire. They came over here, and all of a sudden they're having trouble adjusting. And it came to them, whether I think it was even a phone call from someone back in Zaire, that the reason they're having problems is there's a person back in Zaire that put a curse on that family. And they can't overcome that curse unless they get rid of one of their daughters that was the connection to Zaire. And boy, were we having a hard time with that family. We're trying to explain to them, look, that's nothing. All that voodooism or whatever else you want to call all that black magic that they believe in back there is nothing but superstition. But although they knew the truth of God, they knew the Bible, they knew salvation, they knew who the true and living God was, they thought that there was some demonic activity going on in their family because of a curse that someone placed on them back in Zaire. And so we get talking to them and telling them that they need to believe the truth of the Bible, but the fact is they believed in the truth of tradition of superstition, more than they believe the truth of the Bible. In fact, Sanja told the wife one time, you believe in the devil more than you believe in God. We couldn't wake them up. They did a terrible thing. They sent an 11-year-old girl back to Zaire to get free from the curse. Yeah, terrible thing. But that's really speaking to what's going on here. The Corinthians, they get saved from this idolatry. But not everybody has that knowledge. And what I mean by that knowledge is, yes, they know that an idol is nothing, but that's just something a resolve they had believed in, but not something they have yet internalized, where they're totally free from all the superstition, all the connection, because a man in the context here thinks that if I eat meat that's been offered to a sacrificed idol, I'm worshiping that idol. And other believers say, no, you're not. And the saints that maybe were stronger, we're not giving the time for this man who came to know the truth to actually be built up in the faith where he can finally say, yeah, that's right. That's all superstitious nonsense. And that's what we're dealing with here at Corinth. So maybe you can understand the situation. And then understand this, that there is a process that spiritual development that someone must go through when they first get saved. It happens by first reading the Bible and then attending assembly like this, Bible studies with other saints, so that they can be built up from a young believer and be built up in the faith. And at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but basically verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you got saved, you had no knowledge of the truth of God's Word. You believe the gospel because someone preached the gospel to you, and you said, I'll believe that. Boom, you're saved. But you need to be renewed in your knowledge. There's going to be a process of growing stronger in the faith, getting rid of a lot of false teaching that you're carrying with you that you thought was true all the time, and finally absorbing the truth of God's Word where that's filling your life. So that there's this process that of reading God's Word, the teaching of God's Word, that builds a young person up in the faith. Look with me to 2 Corinthians, and this is essential. It takes time for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now that's why Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. If a man loves God, you're going to find out if he loves God or not. Is he so concerned about his reputation and how much he knows and what he can do? Or does he love God enough to care for his brother in Christ and extend the love of God to that person to give that person the time to grow? And sometimes you have to sacrifice your liberty for that sake of that other person, but we'll learn more about that next week. So, but I want you to see this process that's important for a young believer. I mean, we already talked about it in the Corinthians in chapter 3. The Corinthians were carnal. They were like babes in Christ because they haven't grown after they got saved. They haven't gone through this process, and so that's why many of them are still weak in the faith. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking here about the difference between us having the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and God's Spirit to guide our life, as compared to Israel that had the law. So in verse 7 it says, "But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now, you know, sometimes you don't think about the law being glorious, but it was glorious. God gave to Moses the law for the nation of Israel, and that was very precious. They had God's laws given to them, and it was their connection to God. In fact, when God gave that law to Moses, his face glowed. It showed that there is glory in the law. And Paul says, now, if there was glory in a law, even the next verse, if the ministration of condemnation is glorious, how much more is exceeding glorious the ministration of righteousness, where the Holy Spirit comes and not only imputes righteousness for us the moment we believe, but begins to produce godly righteousness in the believer. And so Paul's comparing what Israel had as to what we have by the ministration of the Holy Spirit in our life when we get saved. So drop down now to verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, as he's been talking about the Spirit and the Holy Spirit that we have now the moment we get saved, verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. There's part of that Trinity, that understanding of the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is, we're not under the law, we are under grace. But, now here's how grace will work in your life. But we all with an open face. Now prior he was talking about Moses, his face shined, and because that was scaring the people of Israel, he put a veil over his face so that that glory that was given to him of the law would not shine to them. They wouldn't see it. He put a veil over his face. Paul uses that as a veil that's over their heart of unbelief in the present time. But in contrast to the veil over Moses' face or the veil over the heart, it says, but we all with an open face. Open face. There's no veil over us, not over our face, not over our heart. If it's open, it's clear to be seen. It's right there. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass. And the glass he's talking about is looking in a mirror. And there's no veil there. We're looking in the mirror, and we can look in the mirror and see exactly who we are in Christ because it's been revealed. It says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image. Instantly? No, not instantly. From glory to glory. As you learn who God has made you in His Son, and by giving you that Holy Spirit, securing that Spirit within you is the Lord, and now you can look into Pauline epistles and see who God has made you. There's no veil there. There's no covering. It's all there for you to see. And what you're seeing is you're seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has made you in Christ. And as you understand that, a change takes place in your life. And it's from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. The point is, there's a growth process that takes place. Only as you get into God's Word and start understanding who God has made you in Christ in this age of grace does the transformation take place. If you don't get into God's Word or you go back and study Moses' law, there's no transformation going on there. But as you look into Paul's epistles and see who God has made you in Christ and understand that you share in that glory of Christ, you are changed. It changes you from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So that when you think about the Corinthians there, we all have knowledge. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. He needs some time to grow. He needs time to start understanding some truth that becomes a resolve in his mind, in his heart, in his thinking. Then when you hand him a piece of meat offered to an idol, he says, "That's just a piece of meat." But not right away. From glory to glory, there's a growth process. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now here, Paul deals with the Galatians because they were trying to go back under the law. And so Paul is calling them back into the grace. And he says in verse 19, just the little statement that he makes. He says, "My little children," Galatians 4:19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." So they came to a spiritual birth when Paul came and preached them the gospel. Then they got away from the gospel, the grace of God, unto another gospel that's not a gospel. So Paul has to go right back to square one, talk about the gospel, and bring them back into the understanding of truth that they gotten away from. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." That when you understand what God has done for you in the gospel, that all of a sudden it's Christ formed in you. Like it's like you're the form, but you're empty on the inside, and the truth that comes into your life fills the form, and the form is Christ. It says it another way. Watch Ephesians chapter 4. That's the next book. Now, he talked about how there were gifts given, and they were given, as it says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith. That would be the complete Bible. And the knowledge of the Son of God. Now that's that open face. Now we have a knowledge of the Son of God. God gave gifts till we came to that point. And at that point, notice the word unto. Here's what God's Word and the knowledge of the Son of God can do for you. Unto a perfect man, it can mature you. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It can mature you to be Christ-like. And that's what this passage is about. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." And that's a fun. Look at that verse. Speaking the truth in love, so here's a person learning the truth of who God has made him in Christ. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. Not grow up in him, grow up into him. Into the image of Christ, transformed into his image. Into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Then in verse 22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. So there's a person, you get saved and you realize that former conversation, you get rid of all that. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the process is being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. The new man is... Romans 13 says, put on Jesus Christ. So you end up putting on that image of Christ as you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that, well, my point is simply that when a person gets saved, they need to go through this growth process. And a believer who loves the Lord, charity will edify that saint. And will not do things to destroy the saint, but edify the saint to bring them along in spiritual growth. So, until that, as a person goes through that growth process, the goal would be for that truth, once he knows it, is to start filling his life. Come over to Colossians. Chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Hopefully you can see the Word of God, the Word of God's grace is what you need, in order to be rooted and built up in him, not as a beginner, but someone established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So there's that growth process. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Well, my point to you is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You got to take it in first, don't you? You got to start learning about it, so it's a learning process, it's a teaching process. But after you've got it in and you're established in the faith, now you got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's now in you. It's not just on the pages here, and it's not the Spirit of God that has no Bible to work with. It has now the Word of God's grace to work with, but now you taking that and letting it dwell in your hearts richly. Not just in your mind, because your heart is where you're going to make decisions about your life. So let it dwell in your heart richly. That is, you're going to value the things that you've learned from God's Word, and that's your life is on its way for transformation. So that's the growing process that a person needs to go through, and the Corinthians haven't gone through that, and here they're destroying one another just by using their liberty incorrectly, by knowledge being puffed up, and Paul has to correct that. So go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's the problem here in verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat as it is, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now this is where we're going to branch off from here, because you see the situation, and the man isn't strong enough where he sees this meat, and he's still conscious of this idol. Now, conscience, sometimes like when I think of the word con, you see the word con science, right? Well, con always has a negative aspect in my mind because I think of a con man, but it's really not. If you think of construction, you're talking about someone who's skillful in making something out of something. It's something positive. Confidence, configure. All these words has a positive thing. So when you see conscience there, you got this positive concerning science. But we're not talking about like science that you would study science. We're talking about knowledge and facts. And that your conscience, the positive knowledge of facts, having a part of your life. See, before a person ever gets saved, they only have a conscience. And that's what I want to talk to you about, is the importance, because there's an important part here. Even among a believer, he's a weak believer. And he's going to eat this meat that's been offered in sacrifice to idol, and when he does, he's going to defile his conscience. And that's a dangerous thing to ever let happen. Because a conscience ultimately needs to be replaced with the truth of God's Word. But until it is, the conscience is what's going to give you a guideline of what to do and what not to do. And a saint of God must patiently, lovingly teach the truth of God's Word to a young believer until that truth becomes faith within him to lead and guide him. You don't want to be led by conscience all your life. You want to be led by the Spirit of God. And you're led by the Spirit of God by taking the truth of God that we just talked about, having that built up in your life. But until that is in you to be built up, another saint needs to be real careful and loving and patient with a young believer to get him to that point. Because all that he has to guide him at when he first became a believer is his conscience. In fact, all that he ever had to guide him before he was a believer is his conscience. So you'd be surprised, perhaps, how many times the Apostle Paul in his epistles talk about conscience. There is 18 times he's going to mention the word. I want to take you to several of those passages because it's real interesting. When you take Paul's epistles and go through those passages, you see the importance of conscience and you see the importance of replacing conscience and the warning of defiled conscience. There's a progression as you go through Paul's epistles. Watch this. Come to Romans chapter 1. It's chapter 2 I want. I'll refer to chapter 1 in a minute, but... Chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now, Paul's condemning all of mankind, but just watch the verses. Romans 2 and verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law." So it looks like even though the Gentiles didn't have a law, they're still in a lot of trouble. They perish even though God never gave them the law. You'll find out why in just a second. "And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Well, that's the nation of Israel. And the reason Israel will be judged by the law, it says, "For not the hearer of the law is just before God, but the doer of the law shall be justified." So that deals with Israel. But what about us Gentiles who didn't have the law? "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing and excusing one another." The Gentiles will naturally do the things that are in the law, and their conscience will hold them to that law, even though God didn't give them the law. Why? Because that a conscience is a standard of morality. And there is in everybody, every human being, we're not animals, there is a standard of morality. And when the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they excused themselves and tried to justify themselves when they broke the law, they knew what the law was because their conscience is there. There is a consciousness of the law. Now, you know, the law goes back to the Old Testament, where God gave to Israel what we call the Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments are the moral law. And although God spelled it out for the nation of Israel, it's because the Gentiles' conscience got far away from the moral law. And God spells it out for the nation of Israel, but the natural man has a consciousness of a couple things. For instance, if you go through the law of Moses, there's Ten Commandments, and you know the Ten Commandments, so I don't have to go over them with you, right? You could just quote them off just like that. So, you know, everybody says, you know, how to get saved, just keep the law, and then you ask them, okay, tell me what the Ten Commandments are. Shall not commit adultery, murder, or lie. what are the other seven? they usually can't get it, and maybe you can't either. I cheat, I wrote it down ahead of time. But the point is that moral law, it's divided into two parts. The first five have to do with God. The second five have to do with man. And the Gentiles have a consciousness of that law, even if they, their own conscience, they're born with it. For instance, look back at chapter 1 of Romans. And it says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." One of the things that you're going to see in this verse, one, all men know there's a God, and all men know they're going to give an account to God someday. They hold that truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to acknowledge this, but they know it's true. Watch. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." A Gentile worshiping an idol that's a rock or a piece of silver or gold, his conscience tells him that's not God. That there's the, look at this creation, this that God has formed out there, that rock isn't my creator. But out of tradition, and because his parents told him to worship it, he worships it. But they know some things. They know something about God's eternal power and Godhead, and they know that he's going to judge mankind someday. They're accountable to him. But they don't want to think about those things. So that when you think about the law, the first law is have no other gods before me, and naturally a man just born in the world knows there's a God. A child born in your family knows there's a God. What's important in the family life is to take that child's consciousness, some things that he knows is true, and guide him to the truth of it, what the Bible says about it, and to support what's right concerning things that are right and wrong. For instance, let's just go through. Even the fact you're not to bow down to any graven image. See, that idol-worshipping Gentile should have known right away that God's bigger than that image. I shouldn't be bowing down to that. He should know that naturally. He should know, got to look at my list, not to use the name of God in vain. If you know there's a God, you better have some respect for that God. And perhaps in our culture, they know his name is Jesus Christ, and they use that in vain constantly. But if there's a consciousness about God and about no bowing down to idols, but even not to use his name in vain, and that even though it's not for us in the age of grace to keep the Sabbath day that was given to the nation of Israel, part of the sign of the law, the consciousness that if there's a God, I better respect that God, not use his name in vain, and I should be worshiping that God. There should be some time set aside for me to learn about him and to worship him. And then the fifth one is odd because it's honor thy father and mother. But that's connected with worshiping God. Because who said you should obey your mom and dad? God did. He's the authority, and he's telling a child who's the authority over them. But think about our society, where a child, these are natural things that a child should know. And in our society, the first thing they do is, you don't want to think about there's a God. You're going to teach evolution, and we're not going to speak about God in the education system. There is no God. And so all of a sudden there is no reverencing his name. That just goes out. Children swear like mad. And they don't ever think of going to church and learning anything. And then why should they obey their parents? So all of a sudden their whole conscious system that they're born with is defiled right from the beginning in our education system. Then you start thinking about the moral laws of concerning one another. And that is, thou shalt not kill. You realize in our society, kids don't have a consciousness against killing someone? Kill in that sense is murder. You're seeing it happen all the time. How did that happen? From a young child, a child who has a natural conscience, has already been defiled, hasn't been supported by parents, and as a result of that, it becomes a killing machine. And then adultery? What's stopping them? A child from doing that if they have no knowledge of God and that's not being supported in the home. Stealing. I mean, they could watch the news and there's a riot that takes place and everybody just breaks in the store and steals everything out of the store and kids are a part of it. They're even with their parents doing it. And so they don't get this natural law that was in them. And then bearing false witness. They think nothing about lying. And then covetousness. Covetousness is that greed for materialism. But the opposite of that, of covetousness, is a child learning to be thankful for the things that they have. My point to you is, even people without, the unsaved people, have a conscience. A conscience that they know right from wrong, and it needs supported, and when it's undermined, we have a society like we're living in. Conscience is very important, but this is certainly an inbred conscience that we have. Come over to chapter 9, we're going to have to go through these fast. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul had some knowledge of God, but he still got a conscience there, a conscience that he says that I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That the Holy Spirit within him, working with his conscience, that he knows that what he's saying is true. He's not plagued by his conscience. The Holy Spirit does not plague him. The Holy Spirit, once a person gets saved, they have a conscience, and then they're going to get God's truth that's going to replace that conscience, but you still have the Holy Spirit there that's working with that conscience to make sure it's not defiled. Paul had a pure conscience. Come over to chapter 13 of Romans. Romans chapter 13 and verse, I went past Romans. Verse 5 is where I want. It says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Now the context here is obeying those that are in authority over you, the laws that they have that govern you, and you're to respect those authorities. And then verse 6 says, "For this cause pay you tribute also." And then down in verse 7 is, "Render therefore to all their dues," and it's honor and tribute and so forth. The point in verse 5 there, "Therefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," that is, they can penalize you and you can pay the price for disobeying the law, "but also for conscience sake." You know what? If you drive the speed limit, you don't have to worry about a cop sitting on the side of the road. Did you ever get to that point in your life? You know, as a young guy, you didn't quite. You're just always speeding and you're watching for cops constantly and hoping they don't catch you. Then you get a little older and say, you know, just do the speed limit. Wave to the cop when he drives by. But for conscience sake, you know, if you're doing things right, you don't have to worry. Your conscience don't have to be plaguing you. So you see the use of conscience in here. Now, I'm going to skip Corinthians because we're going to study that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I didn't even read verse 10. But in that verse, when we get there, you'll see it next week, that there is a connection between knowledge and conscience. And you've already seen it in the sense a guy has knowledge, but his conscience hasn't caught up to the knowledge yet. And so there's a way that knowledge and the conscience need to work together. Otherwise, it becomes defiled, as verse 7 talked us about. And then when we get over to chapter 10, it's going to repeat that several times. And it's going to say, for conscience sake, for conscience sake, for conscience sake, over and over again, that there's things that you do for conscience sake, because not just your conscience in that place, but it's going to be someone else has a conscience. And what you do has a bearing on their conscience, and so you need to be careful what you do. Now, we'll study that, so I don't want to show it to you now. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What you have here in verse 12, it says, "For our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you." Look over at chapter 4. It says, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Paul here talking about his ministry and the conscience that he has toward being open and honest and simple and truthful, not puffed up, not trying to get, you know, show people how smart he is, but to get that simplicity of the gospel out to other people, because if you don't, his conscience is bearing witness on this thing, if he doesn't, that gospel is going to be hid from others. So Paul, there's a whole lot in the Bible here where Paul talks about that conscience working together with the truth that he has to make sure he's using his authority, his message, and ministry properly toward others. Now, I'm going to have to jump ahead just for the sake of showing the opposite of all this. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He tells Timothy in verse 18, I charge thee, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So Timothy, you hold on to that faith, don't let it go, and keep a pure conscience, which, he goes on to say, faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, they put away a good conscience concerning faith, have made shipwreck. If all of a sudden you don't have a good conscience toward the things that you've learned and practiced, that it's going to bring shipwreck to your life. Now, watch. Which one to go to? Come over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." So he didn't hold the faith, right? "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, this answers a lot of things. Now, it really ties into what we said back in 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about his ministry and doing everything properly and in sight of every man's conscience so the gospel's not hid. Well, here's a person who's let go of the truth, and they gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil, things that seduced them to believe that weren't the truth of God's word. And they began to speak lies in hypocrisy. Well, hypocrisy is a hypocrite, right? He's not what he says he is. A man who says, "I'm a faith healer," but he's a hypocrite because he had never healed anyone in his life. "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I didn't go through all the verses that I needed to go through because I was trying to show in all this the importance of keeping a pure conscience, even the Holy Spirit witnessing with that pure conscience. Because if you don't, not only can your conscience be defiled, that's what we're studying in Corinthians, but here you're talking about a man who's been seduced, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and how can a guy do this? Because his conscience is seared. Now, when you have a wound, and sometimes to stop the bleeding and all, you sear it, you burn it. But when you burn your skin, it becomes numb. You don't have any feeling there anymore. It's gone. You have a conscience, and if a man's speaking lies in hypocrisy, he has a conscience. It's bothering him. He don't have a pure conscience. He has a defiled conscience. But if he keeps saying it over and over and over again, it's not just a defiled conscience, it's a seared conscience, where he no longer even feels the tugging of the Holy Spirit or the fact that he's lying when he's talking to people. And he can stand up and claim to be a faith healer, you ought to give your money and you ought to come to him, and he'll share his handkerchief with you and do all these other things. And you wonder, how does a person do that? How can he live with himself that way? Because those things aren't happening, people. We know that it's not happening. It doesn't happen in their congregation. Usually those guys come into town and get out of town because the people they claim to heal are just as sick when he leaves town as when they came into town. But how can a man get to that point? He calls himself a minister. How does he get to that point? His conscience is totally seared. Started out speaking lies. He was seduced first. Then he spoke lies and hypocrisy. And now he just keeps speaking those lies with a seared conscience, not caring the effect that it has on people who try to say, "Well, God said it should be done, and it's not being done." And he's destroying the weak brother. Now, that's more extreme than what's going on at Corinth, but I want you to see how Paul, when he warns about conscience, it's a very important warning. First, taking a young child and support their conscience toward the truth of God's word so that they're encouraged to believe what God said and build up a conscience of what right and wrong is and put God's word in the place of that conscience so they become spiritually led in their life where all of us need to be, and be careful ourselves that we don't start getting defiled conscience and that our conscience is no longer pure and that we would sear our conscience. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we do thank you for the truth of the gospel, the simplicity that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for all of our sins, that salvation's a gift from you to us through faith in him. Father, help us when we get saved to get past all the false teaching that we have been taught in life by holding on to the truth and letting our conscience be focused on the truth in a pure conscience and not letting that slip ever in our life. Help us always to be seeking truth. And Father, help us then to live for your glory, and as we grow to be transformed into the image of your Son, for your honor, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's stand and sing our chorus. Jesus paid it all.